Amen. You may have a seat. Good morning, HMCC. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, I want to welcome you. My name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of our church here. And it's my delight to continue in today's sermon and continuing in the series called The Journey. We're looking through Exodus 1 through 18 and looking at Israel's journey out of Egypt and through the desert. And, you know, today we're going to be looking at the curious case of the hardened heart. And we're going to look at a very long passage today. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through Exodus chapter 10, verse 29. And so we're not going to read the whole passage. Usually I would like to read the whole passage even when it's long, because I believe that the Word of God speaks for itself, and the proclamation of the Word of God is important. But if we spend our time reading the whole thing, then it'll take about 30 minutes to do anyways. And so we want to make sure that I talk about this. And before I do, though, I want to just reiterate one thing about today's community info meeting. Please, hopefully you've made plans to come out. We'll probably give you some time to get some refreshments, eat something, go to the toilet, to meet some new people, to kind of mingle a little bit, and then probably about 20, 30 minutes after we finish Sunday celebration, we'll go ahead and get started on the meeting. We'll make it obvious that we're starting our meeting. So I want to really encourage you to stick around for it, because this is my chance where I get to share with everybody who's been coming out for the last several weeks, or maybe month or two, or maybe this is your first week and you feel like you're looking for a church or you want to know more about our church. This is my chance to have about 30 minutes to just go through sharing about our journey with this church, as well as for you to ask any questions that you might have, anything that you've been wondering, why we're here, how long my wife and I, my family, we plan to be here, those kinds of questions that you might have. We're going to go ahead and answer those things during this community info meeting, so please make sure you do that. And let me just throw out a date for you, one extra thing. This will take 5 seconds. Can you write on your journals or wherever, or on your hand, September 25th and 26th, okay? September 25th and 26th. 26th is a special day because that's our one-year anniversary service. I'm really looking forward to Pastor Seth from Michigan. He's going to be visiting. He was the one who came here for a year with his family and started the church here, so he's going to be coming to visit and preaching that Sunday. We're going to have a big one-year birthday cake for our church. And then go one day back on the 25th. For those of you who are students, my family, we want to invite all of you who are university students to our house on that Saturday night for dinner and just time to hang out with us and just to get to know us. And we want to share with you the vision of our church. We want to share with you why you play an important part of our church. And so I want to personally invite you, mark that down on your calendars. It's free food, all right? Free food, that's all you need. You don't even have to listen to anything else. I believe God's going to speak to you while you eat anyways, okay? Have you found Exodus chapter 7? Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 14, we're going to look at the first nine plagues that the Lord brings upon the nation of Egypt. And as we do this, I think one thing that's very easy and that I try to do personally is I try to put myself into the biblical story. And oftentimes we don't do that. And so when we're reading, we're like, okay, God delivered the people. God parted the Red Sea, blah, blah, blah. God brought these animals and these frogs and flies. Okay, next part. Let's continue, go on. But we have to grasp the utter grotesqueness of these plagues, okay? The utter disgustingness and vileness and creepy crawlerness of these plagues, okay? Yesterday in our married couples life group, we were talking about cockroach infestations, and I was thinking in my mind, oh, what a coincidence, because we're going to start today's sermon I want to show you a clip from a BBC series, so maybe some of you have heard of it, called Planet Earth. And actually, the segment that we're going to be watching is actually from a cave in Kalimantan. And I'll let the video speak for itself, but it's gross. And I want you to remember that feeling, okay? If you don't like bugs, you don't like gross stuff, just remember, like, maybe your armpits are getting sweaty, maybe your hands are starting to, like, get cold, and maybe you're starting to feel sick in your stomach. Remember that feeling, okay? So let's watch this clip. I just need to fast forward it a little bit. Eric's under a lot of pressure right now. So, all right, there you go.
The sheer size of Deer Cave allows some animals to gather there in huge numbers. A staggering 3 million wrinkle-lipped bats live here. The bats roost high on the walls and ceilings, where they're well protected from the outside elements and safe from predators. And while they're up here, the bats produce something very important. This 100-meter-high mound is made entirely of bat droppings, guano. Its surface covered by a thick carpet of cockroaches. Hundreds of thousands of them. Caves are one of the few habitats on Earth not directly powered by sunlight. In the absence of plants, this food chain is based on a continuous supply of bat droppings. Cockroaches feed on the guano and anything that falls into it. Support other types of cockroaches, which spend part of their day resting on cave walls. These, in turn, become food for giant cave centipedes, some more than 20 centimeters long. Bizarrely, there are crabs here too, sifting through the droppings for nutrients. All these animals spend their entire lives within the cave. They're totally dependent on the digested remains of food that's brought in from outside.
All right. Let me just remind you that we have refreshments there after Sunday celebration, so please help yourself. I don't know about you, but that is just totally disgusting to me. And I hope it was disgusting to you too. And just remember how you felt when you saw that as we go through these different plagues today. Today's one thing is that we must fight sin in its core, at its core, and submit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We must fight sin at its core and submit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. By the end of this sermon, where I want you to be is I want you to see and experience the ugliness of your sin, and for you to see the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ, and therefore to live your life in proper orientation to the supremacy of God. This might be a very difficult message for some of us because we don't like being told how sinful we are. And we'll look at this in the first half of this text. We're going to see in the first part, we will witness the sinfulness of the human heart. And we will also see, we will also witness the supremacy of the Lord God. Let me just read, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 19. All right, let me read that for us, and this will get us through. This will get us through the first cycle of plagues, just so you get a taste of what this narrative is about. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take him in, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in sight of all, in sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and they shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Moses saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. What I want you to notice here is, as each cycle goes on, at the end of one cycle, it is another chance for Pharaoh to see the increasing consequences of the plagues. And so it starts over again. So it's a renewed. So by the last plague of one cycle, there's no warning. And then after that severe plague, Moses comes again and he warns Pharaoh twice. You see that? What we also see here is that the plagues, we see here that as the plagues increase, as there's blood and then frogs and then gnats and then flies and livestock and boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then lastly the death of the firstborn, we see that Pharaoh's responses get more and more dramatic. That there is an increase in the hardening of his heart. So at first he just does not listen, and then he kind of says, okay, I'll do it, but then he changes his mind and he doesn't do it. Then he refuses to listen to even his advisors and his servants. And then finally, after a while, he tries to bargain with God or bargain with Moses. And then he just refuses to repent. There's parts of the narrative where he refuses to repent. And finally, after the ninth plague, he just casts Moses out of his presence. He doesn't even want to see him. He's so angry. And so in this overview, I want us to look at some things. Like I said, the first is that we witness the sinfulness of the human heart. One purpose of these plagues was to delineate between judgment and salvation. To delineate, to differentiate between judgment and salvation. You see, these plagues are a double-edged sword. They mean two different things for two different groups of people here. These plagues negatively affected Egypt. I mean, this is the understatement of all understatements, okay? These plagues negatively affected Egypt and eventually led to its judgment. There was, after the first, the blood, there was no water for drinking. There was no water for irrigating. There was no water for cleaning. And the Nile, which was the source of life for the Egyptian civilization, was now eliminated. We see that the infestations of frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, I mean, this is pretty disgusting stuff. I remember I went on a mission trip to Kenya one year, and we visited this one people group there who made their houses out of cow manure. And so along with the cow manure, there's just millions of flies, like everywhere. And we're trying to do these skits. We're trying to do skits while there's flies around. And I had the unpleasant job of holding a prop the whole time. You can see my acting skills there. I had to hold a prop the whole time. Flies coming all over. I mean, all like they're going into my lips, into my ears, and my only defense was I just kept going. I mean, imagine that for Egypt now. 100 times worse. The pestilence killed its livestock. Boils crippled the people. Hail did all of the above. And then finally, darkness was the last piece of bringing about just chaos in their society. On the other hand, the plagues positively affected Israel. They were eventually the means that God would use to bring them to salvation, to bring them to deliverance out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. Starting with the fifth plague, it is noted that in Goshen, which is the area of Egypt that the Israelites lived in, the plagues were not affecting their homeland. It's kind of like when I hear that we're here in Karawaci and it's pouring rain. I mean, like hurricane rains. And then I talk to some people from our church who are just in Purienda, and they're like, "It rained? It rained in Karawaci?" It's the same idea. All of Egypt was plagued with these things, except for one special area, the homeland of the Israelites. We see that these plagues were a gradual loosening of Israel's bondage in Egypt. as these plagues increased in intensity, it led to judgment to the Egyptians and freedom, salvation, deliverance to the Israelites. We see that each plague was a chance for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to submit. But instead, Pharaoh's heart hardened after each plague. Pharaoh's reactions demonstrated God's sovereignty and human freedom. This is a rehash of what we talked about last week, and this is one benefit of going through a book like Exodus, is you get to see some repeated themes, and you're reminded of some important parts of the Bible and important theological thoughts. And so the thought of God is sovereign, God is in control, and yet humans have the freedom of choice. We see in chapter 7, verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not even take this to heart. After the first plague, he didn't even bat an eye. He didn't even think a second thought after it happened. He just forgot about it. Chapter 8, verse 15, but when Moses saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I mean, think about this disgusting sight of frogs everywhere, coming out of beds and coming out of bowls and coming out of refrigerators and coming out of stoves and ovens and everywhere it's coming out. And it's nasty, it's disgusting. And then they all die. I mean, I think that's worse, when they all die, because now it stinks. And they just ribbit, then they die. And they just rot there. And as Pharaoh asks Moses, you know, pray for us, plead to the Lord for us, and Moses does, frogs die, they get cleaned up, what happens? Pharaoh sees, oh, it's not that bad. And he forgot about it, and his heart gets harder. Chapter 9, verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, after this fifth plague of pestilence, of disease on livestock, what he notices is, okay, can you go over to Goshen and see what happened to the Israelite livestock? And they go back, nothing happened. All of our livestock died, but none of the Israelites' livestock died. And so he's kind of perplexed. Pharaoh is at a loss here. And he knows something's wrong, and yet he still refuses. He ignores what's going on. He ignores the obvious differentiation between Israel and Egypt here. Now, this is very important. Chapter 9, verses 27 through 30. If you have your Bibles open there, just look at it with me. It's also up there. Verses 27 through 30, and then 34, 35. Then Pharaoh said and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. This is after the seventh plague. This time I have sinned. The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer, Moses said to him. As soon as I have gone out to the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now we see here that Pharaoh looks apparently repentant. He looks like he's sorry, doesn't he? But there's a couple things wrong with his confession here. And let me just highlight this. There are a couple things wrong with his confession. He says, okay, Moses, I admit, I sinned this one time. This is what he said. Okay, I've sinned this time. What Pharaoh is neglecting is that he did not just sin that one time. He's been sinning in very concrete ways for six previous plagues, disobeying the Lord's command, and several times before that, not to mention the sinful state of his own heart. Pharaoh has not just sinned once. He's sinned constantly. And when he says, okay, Moses, I'm sorry, Me and my people have sinned. Right? That's a great king, right? Bringing the people into his mess. He says, I sin and my people sin. So he's not taking responsibility for his own sin. I mean, he's the king, the ruler of that whole people. And he is responsible for the decisions that he makes that impacts the whole nation. And what he says is, yeah, I know I sinned, but it wasn't just me. It was all the people of Egypt. And we see a hint of the insincerity of his heart. He's not really repentant. And that's what Moses sees. Moses says, you know what? I know that you really don't fear the Lord. I know you're going to change your mind, but that's okay, because we're going to show you that the Lord is God. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Then Moses' servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand yet that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for this is what you were asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. We see once again, Pharaoh looks like he's sorry, but what he's trying to do is he feels like he is in a position to bargain with the God of this universe. And he's actually trying to say, you know what, God, what you really meant is not everybody, but just the men. I want the women and the children to stay behind. And so he's giving his demands to God, bargaining with God. Lastly, chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, you shall surely die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. After the ninth plague of darkness, he and Pharaoh would never be face to face again. What we see is that the Pharaoh basically threw Moses and threw the voice of God out of his presence. We see Pharaoh getting increasingly stubborn, increasingly rebellious. It might seem unfair for God to do this if we just look at it from the perspective of God was hardening his heart. But as we said last week, it is a both-and situation. As God was sovereign and in control and dictating everything that was going on, every time Pharaoh was in that situation, he made that choice to stand before Moses and stand before God and say, hey, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to bargain. I'm going to demand certain things. I'm going to kick you out because I don't want to see your face anymore. Jesus Christ also distinguishes the gap between salvation and judgment. What we must see is that the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels always describes this very same dynamic. That when Jesus Christ is presented and the truth of the gospel is presented, what it does is it judges people, some people, and for other people, it saves them. Constantly in the gospel accounts, for those people who were proud, those people who were stubborn, those people who had their own agenda, what Jesus said is these words of mine, my very presence will be what judges you. But when the poor, the needy, the sick, the faithful, the spiritually poor came before Jesus and they saw their sin, Jesus Christ was not only the source of judgment, Jesus was the source of salvation. That's what the parables that Jesus often taught within the Gospels were designed to do. Do you know that? So when Jesus would tell these short stories that had simple principles about God's kingdom in the New Testament, what he said was, my reason for giving these parables are so that those people who are listening that are not part of God's kingdom, that have no intention of being part of God's kingdom, their hearts will get harder. They will get more confused. they will get more infuriated. And those people who are truly part of my kingdom, who truly are humble and teachable and submitted to me, those parables are going to open wide and open their hearts and their minds to the truth of God's kingdom. We see God doing the same thing here in Exodus chapter 7 through 10. What we have to see is that the human heart is beyond repair and corrupted. The human heart is beyond repair and corrupted. From Pharaoh, we see that the human heart is oftentimes stubborn, oftentimes deceptive, so that we trick ourselves and we trick other people into thinking that we're repentant, into thinking that we know God, and yet we don't. Yet we hold out. Yet we hold so firmly to some idols in our lives or some stances about what people think about us or what we think about ourselves. I think oftentimes one of the most difficult people to counsel, the most difficult people to give advice to when I'm counseling somebody or meeting somebody, is when somebody's standing before me and they're saying, you know what, Pastor? I had really good intentions. But Pastor, wait. You don't understand. I'm a really good person. What they are saying is I'm too stubborn to acknowledge. I am too self-deceived, and I want to deceive you. And I want to make sure that people know, and I want to make sure that God knows, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm a good person. I'm okay. My motives were in the right place. At least that was okay. If that's the stance that we have in something like our marriages, man, no problems will ever get resolved. Because when I see a Christ-centered marriage always says, you know what? This didn't turn out the way that I wanted to. Even though I might have had good intentions, my heart is wicked and corrupted, and so I still sin. And in its execution, I really didn't love you or honor you or listen to you or love you and care for you as I should have. You know how most starts fight among married couples? Maybe your parents, maybe among those of us who are couples right now. You always are this way. And then how do you respond? But look in my heart. That wasn't my intention. You're misunderstanding me. You're saying I'm a bad person, but I'm a good person. You might not say that verbally. But that's how that's your stance in your heart. We see from the example of Pharaoh that the human heart is fickle and often rationalizes. We change our minds, we change our hearts all the time, and we rationalize about it. We say, yeah, I know that God wants me to do this. Yeah, I know that this is bad, but I just want to do it. I know that this is bad, but this is because I want to share the gospel with that guy who's not a pre-Christian. That's why I'm going to go to the movies with him and go to dinner with him and have him pay for me. Because I want to show him who Jesus is. We rationalize. My experience, I'm a big sports fan. I like sports, and I grew up in a city in the United States called Chicago. And Chicago is known for its very, very bad sports teams. Very bad. Their baseball team, American baseball team, has never won a championship in over 100 years. And you know what every Chicago sports fan, including myself, believes at the beginning of every year? This is the year. This is the year that things are going to come together and we're going to win. Our American football team has not won a championship in like 30 years. But right now, this is the start of American football. I'm like excited. You know, last night I was up all night working on my sermon, but I was really excited about football. And so part of me is, I know that they're bad, but I'm rationalizing. Maybe this year they'll be better. Maybe this year will be different. Maybe this year, if I pray really hard and am obedient to God, they'll succeed. And then I get fickle after 1 month of them doing really bad. Ugh, forget it. I cannot watch them anymore. That is a tortured sports fan right there. We also see that the human heart is destructive. It destroys others, and it destroys ourselves. Drives God away from us when we have this kind of heart that is out of control. It leads ultimately to us casting God away. And maybe some of you are there as well. Your heart is getting increasingly hard. And as you're getting this way, you're seeing yourself hurting yourself. You're seeing yourself hurting other people, even loved ones around you, and you just can't help it. You're getting more and more bitter towards God. And you want to drive Him away. I don't like Korean dramas, okay? I don't. They drive me crazy. And I'll give you an example of why they drive me crazy, because there's only one Korean drama that I've ever tried to sit through and watch. Who here watches Korean dramas? Anybody? Okay, just a few. I know that they're somewhat popular here. You can admit it, all right? Just repent about it afterwards, okay? But Korean dramas drive me crazy. You know why? Because I was watching this one Korean drama called First Love, okay? You can figure out the Korean name for it. But this drama called First Love, it's a little bit old, but we were watching it because my in-laws, asked us to watch it. It'll help you in your Korean language. And so I wanted to watch it. And so I tried watching it, but it drove me crazy. You know why? Because there's two brothers and two girls, okay? One brother likes one girl. The other brother likes the other girl. This girl likes, I can't lift up that finger. The other brother, the second brother, and the other girl likes the first brother. And so for like 30 episodes, it's always like the first brother does something. He really likes that first girl. But then the second girl is like, I'm right here. Love me. And then he just kind of like takes her for granted. And then he does something that is destructive to her and destructive to himself. He gets depressed. And so he drives on a motorcycle drunk or something like that. And I'm like, ugh, I can't stand this anymore. This happens for like 30 episodes. Every episode, it's the same thing that happens. And that is like the wickedness of our hearts. At least Korean dramas show that. That our hearts are wicked. We are destructive. We destroy ourselves. We destroy other people. We eventually become alienated to God. Our hearts are corrupted and beyond repair. So how do we respond in light of this truth that we are utterly sinful? We have to accept our accepting our depravity allows us to see the need for our Savior. Accepting our depravity allows us to see the need for our Savior. Without Jesus, we are stuck in sin, and we have no way of changing ourselves. No way. But with Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, what happens is the Bible says that He gives us this new nature. The Holy Spirit comes inside us. And what happens in the spiritual realm is He regenerates our spiritual hearts. And so now within us, within every believer, there are two dueling natures. There is a sinful nature, your old nature, and the spirit nature. This is what Galatians 5 describes. And these natures are at war in your heart. That's what spiritual battle is. The war in your heart, to sin or to follow God, to harden your heart or to obey Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual battle going on in every single one of our hearts. You know that? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, your only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit can enter into your life and give you a new nature, a nature that wants to honor God and wants to please God and lets you see how needy you are of God. And for those of us who are Christians, by accepting our depravity, we allow God to work in greater ways. We allow God's grace to work in us and dwell in us more richly. I think the second response that we have to have is we have to see that discipline is God's way of getting our attention. Discipline is God's way of getting our attention. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." I know oftentimes we don't want to receive discipline in our lives. We don't want God to give us a plague. We don't want God to put something in our lives that will expose the wickedness of our hearts. And yet by doing that, what he is doing is he is showing us love. You see, that discipline can be a curse for some of us, but that discipline can also be a source, a means of grace if we humble ourselves, accept who we are as sinners, and confess our sins before him. How is God disciplining you these days? Are you being stubborn? Are you rationalizing? Are you trying to drive God away? I need you to think about this morning. Let's move on to our next point. The second thing we see is that we witness the supremacy of the Lord God. We witness the supremacy of the Lord God. Another purpose of the plagues was also to distinguish between God and false gods, between the Lord God and false gods. You see, the magicians in this story were sent in by Pharaoh to disprove the Lord's supremacy. So let me just go through this quickly. Chapter 7, verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. This was the plague of blood, water into blood. Chapter 8, verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So we see, after the second plague of the frogs, the magicians were able to do this, all right? They were able to produce frogs. But ironically, they're contributing to the problem, number one. And number two, they don't know how to make the frogs stop. So they can make the frogs come out, but they can't make the frogs disappear. So that's when Pharaoh asked for help. By the third plague, chapter 8, verse 18, 19, the magician tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on men and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. By the sixth plague, they couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils that were inflamed all over their body. Chapter 9, verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Not only this, but the plagues addressed specific Egyptian gods and goddesses. Let me just quickly show you this chart. I'm not going to linger on this. I'm not going to bore you with these names. I'm not going to even try to pronounce the ancient Egyptian language of these gods. But let me just show you this chart here. It goes through the first nine plagues and the possible Egyptian deities that these plagues were directed against. So what you see is, for example, the Nile that turned into blood, the water that turned into blood, that was in direct polemic towards this god guardian of the Nile or the spirit of the Nile. As I said before, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. And when God turned that water into blood, ironically, water gives life. That blood gives life to the body. But what it produced was death, stinkiness, all over Egypt. So we see here that these plagues demonstrate the supremacy of God over these forces of nature and over these Egyptian gods and goddesses. We see that these plagues show that God could reverse the created order whenever he wanted. Animals acting out, bugs acting out, water that's turning into blood, darkness that filled the light. All these things that God created, God could also uncreate in his power. And ultimately, these plagues demonstrated that only God dictates the forces of nature and that he is supreme over the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. This is a power struggle between God and human beings when it comes down to it. Because human beings who want to be God are pitting themselves against the God of this universe. So Pharaoh is exalting himself over Israel when it should have been God who was exalting himself over Israel. Do you see that? So here's Pharaoh who would not let the people go when it should be God. He is preventing the people from worshiping God. Israel was under captivity. Pharaoh was not willing to allow Israel to worship God. And Pharaoh had a problem. His problem was he thought the world revolved around him. Isn't that our problem too? I have a 2-year-old son, and I see this all the time in my 2-year-old son. He's cute. He is a sinner. And he thinks the whole world revolves around him. In 1453, there was a Polish Renaissance man named Copernicus, Nicholas Copernicus. And before his time, what everybody was saying was that the earth was the center of the universe. And everything else in the universe revolved around the earth. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, we're right here. And we don't move. Everything moves around us, right? I mean, look in the sky. Everything moves. We stay the same. And as he published his book in 1453, he said, this paradigm shift that changed the world, he said, no. Guys, you got it all wrong. We are not the center of the universe. The sun is the center of the universe, and we revolve around it. Pharaoh needed this paradigm shift. We need this paradigm shift as well. We need to learn the world doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around the one true God of this universe. Amen? I'll convince you by the end of this message. We're almost there. This escalated onto a global stage. And there was a clear winner here. What we see here is the reality is there wasn't much of a fight here. It's not like Pharaoh had any chance against the Lord. And in fact, Pharaoh's like this puppet on strings. And he's just doing whatever God wants him to do. And so when it gets to chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, this is what it says. For by now I could have put my hand on you and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Jesus Christ also displays his supremacy over the forces of evil, over the spiritual forces and spiritual powers and principalities of this world. By going to the cross, he displayed his power. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is in the NIV. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He shows us that we are not the center of the universe. Jesus is the center of the universe. And the way that he made that happen was by going to the cross, dying on the cross for our sins. And when he was on that cross, he made people see, you know what? I am not the center of the universe. I am corrupted. I am sinful. And God is the only one who is supreme. That's what God did on the cross. Not only that, but Jesus Christ is the one who reversed the created order and defeated death. No one else can defeat death but God himself. Through his resurrection, he had power. He demonstrated the ultimate power over nature's forces and over spiritual forces. So that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55 say this, and when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What he's saying is he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection hope that followers of Jesus Christ have. And he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will experience the reversal of the created order of death. And you will not die. And you will not fear death because you will live for eternity with God your Father. What implications? What should the implications of the supremacy of Christ be? I know, I believe that we all have a choice. Every single one of us this morning. Every single one of us. You are sitting there and you have a choice. You have a choice to submit to Him voluntarily or by force. You have that choice. Because there will be a day. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says there will be a day that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means everybody will bend their knees, bow their hearts before Jesus Christ. You can choose to do it on your own, or you can have God force you to bend your knee and bow your heart. He graciously works on our hearts. He disciplines us because He loves us. He waits patiently. He regenerates our hearts slowly. And that change, as followers of Jesus Christ, is amazingly joyful. As we grow in obedience, as Jesus Christ takes His proper place as supreme in our lives, we want to please Jesus. We're able to do it. We want to fight against sin. We humbly and eagerly acknowledge, I am a sinner. I am corrupted. I am depraved. We humbly accept that fact. And then we fight like crazy against sin because we know that we love Jesus so much more than sin, that sin cannot hold a candle. All the pleasures of sin, all the joys and temporary pleasure of sin has no weight to being in this relationship with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not just tolerate sin. Please, as a church, do not be a person who lives and tolerates sin in your life. May we always fight sin. Amen? May we never grow weary of fighting. May we never grow weary of feeling guilty. May we never grow weary of repenting and being sorry for our sins. Because those feelings are the very grace of God that helps us know that we are alive. You know, if you don't have a pulse and you don't feel anything and you don't care about anything, that means you're dead. If you cry over your sins, if you hate yourself because of your sin, at least you're alive. At least you have a pulse. Fight sin. We also need to reorient our lives to revolve around Him, not the other way around. We need this Copernican revolution within our own heart. It's not about me. It's not about my plans. It's not about my will. It's not about my thoughts. It's not about my dreams or my preferences or my goals. You know what has helped me tremendously in my life and that I'm constantly trying to struggle to do is to stop saying, God, what's your plan for me? God, I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want you to tell me what I need to do in my calling, in my life. I've learned how to say, God, what's your will? How can I fit in to your story? How can I fit in to your plan? I want to revolve around you. We submit ourselves, our preferences, our dreams, our goals, and adopt His preferences and dreams and goals. And we do this over and over again. Let me just close and ask you one more question. The question is this. So what's the first step? What's the first step? The first step is repentance. Repentance. It's simple. Sometimes we don't want to hear that word. We hear it too much. Not just confession with our mouths, but deep remorse and change of heart. Because that is the first step to fight sin at its deepest core. And to submit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. My life application that I want to propose to you today is this, is to keep a sin log this week. What's a sin log? That sounds ridiculous. What is that? A sin log. Just write them down. You can journal about it. You can make a nifty table, whatever maximizes your ability to do this. But take note of your actions, your attitudes, and your motives. But also take note of this. Take note of what this exposes about your sinful heart. So let's say one day you just get mad at somebody. You write about it. I was mad. I think I got pretty angry and that was a sin. But what does this expose in my heart? And you know, it might be kind of painful to write it, you know? I was mad because I wanted this person to notice me. I was mad because I felt like I was less of a person. Those kinds of things are humiliating to write, right? But as we write down not only our actions, attitudes, and thoughts, but we write down the heart that is exposed behind it, we'll see our sinfulness. And as we repent, that simple act of heartfelt saying sorry to God, committing myself, I want to turn around. I want to turn around and do what you want me to do. That will lead us down the path. An incredible path, amazing journey, joyful journey of knowing Jesus more deeply. One day this past May, my wife and I had this dilemma in our family. We had this dilemma because we were trying to get ready for moving to Indonesia. So by May, we were diligently cleaning our house and packing our stuff. And so what we would do is we would invite some people from the church to come over to our house to help take care of Emmanuel. And there's this one person that Emmanuel really preferred as his babysitter. And so she was over one morning, and we were taking care of some things around the house. And as we were cleaning and moving things, you know, all of a sudden there's this big ruckus downstairs. And so I come down, I was upstairs and packing, and come downstairs and say, what's wrong? And Nikki explains, you know, Emmanuel is mad at this one person, his favorite person. The reason why he's mad is because she didn't let him do something that he wanted to do. And so he hit her. Depraved, right? Depraved. So he hit her. And now he wants to do that one thing, but we're not letting him. And we want him to say sorry to this girl. And being the strong-willed child that he is, he refused. Didn't want to look at her. Didn't want to say anything. He was crying. He was wailing. He was dragging his feet and like struggling. He was doing everything he could not to say sorry. He wanted to do that thing really bad. So after a while, I took Emmanuel out. I took him. He had to just calm down, right? So he calmed down, and I brought him outside to get some fresh air. And after he calmed down, I told him this. I said, "You know what, Emmanuel? You know, if you don't say sorry, then you never give this other person a chance to forgive you. And if you never give this person a chance to forgive you, then you'll never be able to do what you want to do. You'll never be able to do that fun stuff again with her." And then a light flashed in my head. I said, "Oh my gosh, this is exactly why we need to repent. Because if we refuse to say sorry to God, to bring our sins before God, God never gets the opportunity to forgive us. We never give him a chance to forgive us, even though he wants to, even though he wants to resume this joyful, fun, awesome relationship with us. The first step is repentance, heartfelt, sincere repentance, as we see our sinful hearts for what it is. Can we all stand together?